Take your Bible and join me in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I want to speak to you this morning from my heart, from a passage that I think is most relevant for where we are today, that being, what kind of church should we be? There is, in my judgment, an ecclesia identity crisis today. There's much confusion in the world as we move toward a new millennium, but there is, I think, an even greater confusion in the church as to what it is that we should be. There's no lack of seminars and counsel and suggestions and conferences, yet it seems to me that when we examine how the world responds to us, we must admit that in this day and age, we're not so much opposed as we are ignored. It is not the case that we are deemed important, but rather irrelevant. Don Carson in 1995 in a pastor's conference in Minneapolis, Minnesota said it, I think, in even more striking terms, what the church cannot stand is a national snicker. And he is right. When the world is laughing at us because of our foolery, whether it be in the pulpit or in our own personal lives, they will not listen to us. Dr. Carson went on to say, when we are laughed at, we are easily dismissed. And so I want us to take a few moments today and allow the Word of God to inform us as to what kind of church we should be. There are many suggestions out there. You can go to our own Sunday School board, now Lifeway. You can go to Leadership Magazine. In fact, in 1997, in their summer edition, they ran a number of articles that dealt with the issue of diagnosing the health of your church. And one such article provided 20 questions that would enable you to determine whether or not you have a healthy church. Such questions were, is the Word of God seen as the basis of your authority? Do our public celebrations inspire true worship? Does our church present a positive gospel message? Is there a balance between evangelism and edification? Do we really reach out to people who visit? Are we actively pursuing fulfillment of the Great Commission? Do we practice accountability and exercise integrity? Do we live as a people of hope and expectation? And these are indeed some very helpful questions that are pertinent to who we are and where we are today. There was another article in that particular edition that provided what they called eight qualities of a healthy church. They included empowering leadership, gift-oriented ministry, passionate spirituality, functional structures, whatever that means, inspiring worship services, holistic small groups, need-oriented evangelism, loving relationships. Now, I would want to be clear this morning. I think there is much that we can learn from these studies and others like them. And indeed, as we approach a new millennium, we have to be sensitive to the type of issues that are on the table. Whether you are pro or con, for or against, you cannot ignore ideas and themes that are coming out of purpose-driven, seeker-sensitive, culturally relevant, needs-oriented. These are buzzwords that are driving the evangelical community and indeed, in some instances, dominating both the evangelical and Baptist world. But as we think about all of these type of things, there is a haunting question that I simply cannot escape, and that is this. What does God think? What is it that God would say is His idea of a church that pleases Him? What would His portrait of a church look like if we were to have it set before us? There are a number of passages that I believe would inform us as we answer that question. Texts like Matthew chapter 28, Ephesians chapter 4, Acts chapter 2, verses 40 through 47. But there's another passage that I think will also assist us in understanding what kind of church we should be and what kind of church it is that will please our Lord. I think we find it in the church at Thessalonica, and I think we find a glimpse of such a portrait in chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. John MacArthur, in writing of this text, says, in Thessalonica, you have everything basically God intended a church to be. But he notes there are no references here to the church's size, to its sermons, to its worship, to its music, to its buildings, to its parking lot, to its Sunday school, or even to its high school youth camp. There's nothing there about any of those things. The issues that are dealt with are more about internal issues and patterns that will indeed characterize a church that pleases the Lord. I think as we examine this text, there are five of those patterns that we discover. Number one, I believe that we should be an encouraged church. And I find this in the most simple prologue, the most simple greeting of all of the Pauline letters here in chapter 1, verse 1. The Bible says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Here in this very simple prologue, we find three avenues of encouragement that Paul gave to the church at Thessalonica. First of all, there was encouragement from their brothers. The letter begins, Paul, Silvanus, a Latinized form of the name Silas, and Timothy. These were the individuals that had evangelized the city of Thessalonica as recorded in Acts chapter 17 on Paul's second missionary journey. As you study that text and as you read 1 Thessalonians, you discover that this was a church that was undergoing persecution. It was a church that was facing extreme opposition. And so to receive a letter from Paul, Silas, and Timothy, persons who had a special relationship with them, would have been a wonderful source of encouragement. There was encouragement from their brothers, but there was also encouragement from the Father. Indeed, twice in the first three verses, you'll see a reference to God the Father, to the church of the Thessalonians who are in, spiritually located in God the Father. He will later speak of their faith, their love, their hope, and again will point out that in verse 3, this is all taking place in the sight of our God and Father. It is important for us to continue to communicate to our people today that our God is a Father. But in the day and age in which we live, we must be very careful to articulate exactly what kind of Father He is. For you see, we now live in a world where 40% of all the children in America will tonight crawl into a bed in a home where their biological father is not present. There is indeed a crisis when it comes to men leading today and fathers in the home. Reader's Digest reported a survey in 1995. 4- and 5-year-olds were asked this question. If you had to give up either your father or your television set, which would you vote to give up? And 33%, 1 in 3, said, I would rather give up my father than I would my television. It is imperative for us to communicate today that yes, God is a Father. He is a good Father. He is a Father who is always there. He is a Father that you would want to keep. There is encouragement from that relationship that we have with God the Father. But there is also encouragement from our Savior. For He says there in verse 1 that the church of the Thessalonians is in God the Father and here we see His full majestic title, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, He is our Master. Jesus emphasizes that He is man, He is humanity. Christ, that He is indeed God's Messiah. This is a very simple but also a very significant statement that indeed already entails, I believe, a high Christology. For example, you will notice there that a single preposition indeed guards the phrase there, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There is an implied equality of status and position. Furthermore, the title itself evokes immediately that this is someone who is more than mere man. And indeed, note that both grace and peace, God's unmerited favor, and God's wholeness and goodness flow equally both from the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul begins this letter with a word of encouragement telling us that we should be an encouraged church. But now secondly, in verses 2 through 4, Paul tells us that we should be an energetic church. You will find in chapter 1, verses 2 through 10, an extended prayer of thanksgiving for the quality and character of life that you find in the church at Thessalonica. The first thing that he says concerning the energy of this church is that they were, and we should be, ceaseless In our prayers, verse 2, we give thanks. The word thanks is in the present tense. We give thanks continually to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. You will see in verse 3 the phrase remembering without ceasing, and I am convinced that that phrase without ceasing goes better with verse 2. So he says, I am being thankful always. I am praying continually for you all. I do so with out ceasing. And so there was a ceaselessness, a constancy to the prayers of Paul for this church. And a church that is an energetic church should be a church that is ceaseless in prayer. But secondly, it is also a church that should be constructive in its faith. We encounter here in verse 3 that beautiful Christian triad of faith, love, and hope. And I do believe that these three phrases are best understood in a subjective genitive kind of a way, which would mean that he is talking about your work, which proceeds from your faith, your labor, which proceeds from your love, and your patience, which proceeds from your hope. He says there that we remember your work, which proceeds from your faith. We should be reminded this morning of the Reformation battle cry, faith alone justifies, but not the faith that is alone. Martin Luther would later write, works are not taken into consideration when the question respects justification, but true faith will no more fail to produce them than the sun can cease to give light. This was a faith that was alive, a faith that was dynamic, a faith that then produced good works. But note next that they were to be constant in their love. He says, we remember your work of faith, but also your labor of love. Now, sometimes the word work and the word labor in the Greek text are used synonymously, but yet this latter word does carry an idea of strenuous and wearisome toil. It is sweat and fatigue that is wrapped up in the work. And indeed, I think there is a sense in which we could say that the church at Thessalonica, as well as you and I, should be a people that wear ourselves out because of our love, both for our Savior and also our love for one another. This was a love that was contagious. This was a love that was infectious. I believe that this was a love that was being shared both indiscriminately and, yes, perhaps even excessively. And again, I would be reminded of what our Lord said in John chapter 13. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. I am convinced in this postmodern age that the love that we share excessively and indiscriminately towards one another and toward those outside the church will indeed provide a platform that will enable us to be effective in the sharing of our faith and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was a church that was great in love, but it was also a church that was confident in its hope. For he says, we remember your work, which proceeds from your faith, that labor, which grows out of your love, and that patience, that steadfastness, that endurance that grows out of your hope. And note the object of that hope. It is hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, that full majestic title, a second time. And then note, Paul incredibly says, I can call God the Father as a witness to the reality of all of these things in your lives. God would bear testimony that you are great in faith, that you are great in hope, that you are great in love. Folks, never forget. All that really matters is what Paul says there in the last part of verse 3, how you appear in the sight of our God and Father. It does not matter whether you impress anybody this side of heaven in the final analysis. What matters is how does God see you and how does God see me? But there's a fifth element to this energy of this church, this energetic church, and that is they were certain in their election. For he says there in verse 4, knowing, beloved brethren, your election. Now I would point out that we should connect verse 4 with verse 3. And in a sense, verse 4 lays the foundation for what follows in verse 5. In other words, the knowledge and the confidence of their election is intimately wed to their consistent Christian conduct as it was expressed in verse 3. Because they are great in faith, because they are great in love, because they are great in hope, Paul says, you can rest assured and be confident in your election. Election is a great mystery. It is a doctrine whose depths will never fully be fathomed. But if it means anything, and it means much, it means what Jonah said in his book in chapter 2 and verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. From beginning to end, and every step in between, your salvation and my salvation is not contingent upon or dependent upon who we are or what we do. It is contingent upon and dependent upon who God is and what God does. As Paul would also say in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. We should be an encouraged church. We should be an energetic church, but we should also be an exemplary church. This we find as the theme in verse 5, 6, and 7. Paul writes, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sakes, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. Chuck Colson has well said, and I quote, some churches are like malls. They offer everything under a single roof, from Overeaters Anonymous to Joggers for Christ. Pastors feel pressure to act like businessmen whose goal it is to attract the most customers. But the church cannot model the kingdom of God if it is conformed to the kingdoms of man. Here, Paul tells us what an exemplary church looks like and the patterns that we will find in such a church. He says, first of all, this church will proclaim the right message. Did you notice what he said there in verse 5? Our gospel did not come to you, and I'm going to change it just a moment and make them all positive. Our gospel did come to you, number one, in word. Secondly, it came in power. Thirdly, it came in the Holy Spirit. And fourthly, it came in much assurance. This was a God-centered message. This was a God thing that happened at Thessalonica, and the reason was the word, the power of the Spirit, assurance, and all was wrapped up in the gospel which Paul proclaimed. Did you notice what he said? He said, our gospel. A gospel that was his own. A gospel that had seized his heart. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but power, the Holy Spirit, in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were for your sakes. It was a God-centered message. It was a gospel-centered word that came to the Thessalonians. In the day and age in which we live, there is, again, much confusion about the kind of message that ought to dominate the pulpit. There is much confusion about the kind of preaching that ought to take place from this sacred desk. But I agree with Eugene Peterson, who said, I've been a pastor for 35 years, and I don't trust people one inch in defining what they need. We don't know ourselves. We need God to tell us what we need. It was a God-centered, gospel-centered message. They proclaimed the right message. But secondly, they also pursued the right men. Look there with me in verse 6. And you became followers. This is the word from which we get our English word, mimic. You became followers, but note what it says, of, first of all, us, and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. They became mimics. They became followers both of the Lord, but also of Paul and his followers. I think perhaps this is where we find the origin of WWJD. What would Jesus do? But it needs to be extended to WWPD. What would Paul do? WWSD. What would Silas do? And WWTD. What would Timothy do? Now you say, do you really think that the model, the example that was set by these men was to be followed that closely? I absolutely believe that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, be an imitator of me as I am an imitator of Christ. And indeed, as this passage continues, we will find out exactly what kind of model it was that the Apostle Paul provided for the church at Thessalonica. In fact, as you move your way on through the book, you will find wonderful examples of his model of ministry, his model of missions, his model of evangelism, and his model of theology. I want us never, ever to forget the fact that the greatest missionary evangelist who ever lived was also the greatest theologian who ever lived. His name was Paul. Paul saw no contradiction at all between being a wonderful theologian and a great missionary and evangelist. Indeed, I am convinced Paul would not understand. He would indeed reject violently any type of dichotomy or contradiction between the two. Indeed, I am convinced if Paul were alive today and he had just been saved, rather than going out into the desert for 3 years, he'd come to Southern Seminary and get his theological education. Now, when he arrived on campus for an interview, I think he probably would look over into the school of music and worship, because after all, Paul had a great heart for music and hymns and songs and spiritual songs, but he probably couldn't sing very well, and so he'd have to pass it by. He would probably stick his nose over in the school of Christian education and leadership, and being the type of person that was committed to seeing the word, the truth, a core of doctrine passed along successively to each generation, he would investigate what was going on there. He would be even attracted to it, but again, because of the way God wired him and because of what God placed in his heart, he would indeed move on to investigate the Billy Graham School of Missions, Evangelism, and Church Growth. He would then come up to my office where he needs to be informed by the dean of the School of Theology exactly what he would need to do. And then I would not be surprised if Paul would say, you know what? It's very clear. I must needs do a double MDiv here at Southern Seminary. I will need to be involved in doing an MDiv in the Billy Graham School. But I also will need to be involved in doing an MDiv in the School of Theology. I want my Bible, I want my theology, I want my missions, and I want my evangelism all wrapped together in a total package, because that's what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And that's what it means to be a true disciple of our Lord. I think Paul would say, yes, mimic the Lord. Mimic the one who said, I have come to seek and save that which is lost. Paul would say, mimic me, where he says in 1 Corinthians 9, that I become all things to all men, that by all means I might win some. But note thirdly in verse 7 that this church then began to provide the right model. He says, so that you having become followers of the Lord and us, you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believed. The word examples there is the word tupos. We get our word type. In other words, they had mimicked Paul and the Lord. And now they were a type. They were a model for all of the churches. And Paul could say, it is my prayer that throughout all of the Roman Empire, other churches, other Christians will be just like you. They were, and we must be, an exemplary church. But now number four, we should be an evangelistic church. The word occurs for the third time there in this first chapter in verse 8. For from you, the word of the Lord has sounded forth. That phrase, sounded forth, is a single word in the Greek text. It occurs only here in the New Testament. It is in a perfect tense, which means there was a time in the past where the sound began, and it is continuing to reverberate even to this day. The word has the idea of thunder or the blast of a trumpet. In other words, Paul says, the joyful sound of the gospel is ringing from out where you are, and it is going throughout every place in Macedonia and Achaia. Indeed, it is out there in every place. And look at this statement. I find this absolutely amazing. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. I don't believe there are many churches like that today. I wish there were. Churches that are so effective in sharing the gospel that it could be said of them, nobody needs to say anything about that church. It is real clear what they are doing. Now, what does Paul say about an evangelistic church? He says, evangelism requires our proclamation. For from you, the word of the Lord has sounded forth. Folks, churches are evangelistic not accidentally, but intentionally. It is something you must do on purpose. It must be planned, and it must have a priority in your life. The Prez and I are, as well as a number of other faculty, many of you students, are members of a wonderful church here in Louisville, the Highview Baptist Church. Last year, we got involved in the faith program, and I checked the other day just to find out how things are going, and here's what I discovered. A little over a year ago when we began in our first semester, 45 persons every Wednesday night were going out sharing their faith. Second semester, 99 people going out sharing their faith. Now in this semester, 153 people every Wednesday night are going out and sharing their faith. Now you might ask the question, how many have been converted? I don't know. I didn't ask. That's not my business. That's God's. I tell you what is my business, though, that I be going out, that I be active in sharing, that I be faithful as a witness for Jesus. On Sunday night, I had the privilege of worshiping at the Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee. I went to hear Dr. Adrian Rogers preach, but they were involved in their week-long World Missions Conference. And so instead, on Sunday evening, they had many young people sharing testimonies about what God is doing in their life in the area of witnessing. At the end of that service, they commissioned 109 middle schoolers and high schoolers as missionaries to their local school campus. Also during that night, there was a beautiful young lady, a junior in college, that shared a word of testimony. She has an incurable eye disease that is going to eventually render her completely blind. She shared that about a year ago she had to quit driving, and her sight has continued to grow progressively worse. But she went on to also share this. She has been accepted and appointed as a North American Mission Board home missionary. And she went on to say, and I quote, "I know there is coming a day when I cannot see, but there will never be a day that I cannot share the gospel of Jesus Christ." Evangelism, it requires our proclamation. It results in other salvation. Just let me hasten, note in verse 9, he says, "For they declared concerning us what manner of entry, what kind of reception we had to you, how you did what?" Number one, turned to God from idols. Aorist tense, a decisive turn. And you turn from idols to serve, present tense, a continuous activity. You decisively turned and you continually serve the living, not dead, the true and not false God. This was a church where the gospel had really done its work. And as a result, people had been saved and lives had been changed. But finally, let me point out for you this morning in verse 10. That we should also be an expectant church. If I were to summarize what I believe God has called us to do in the interim between our Lord's first and second coming, it would be this simple phrase. We are to work and we're to wait. We're to work and wait. Work and wait. Work and wait. Look what he says in verse 10. "And they turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." The word deliver means to save, to rescue, to remove out of the way of harm. I recognize that this may have in view ultimate and eschatological judgment. That is, the judgment where one stands before God as they prepare to enter into eternity. Others have pointed out, because of the context of this passage and because of what follows, that indeed he may have in mind here that we are delivered from the wrath to come. That is the day of the Lord. And if that is indeed true, there is some support then for a pre-tribulational understanding of the rapture of the church. Now, I would quickly add as a personal note, I do appreciate so very much our president, who in spite of his rather twisted theology at this point has seen fit to have an excellent department of theology here with Dr. Blazing, Dr. Aiken, and Dr. Ware, who all have the right position on this issue. I did have a professor one time who did say that he thought there was perhaps some truth to the fact that God will reward each one of us according to our faith. And if indeed that is the case, Dr. Moeller, on my way up, I'll wave and say, "I told you so." Here, though, the Bible says that we, with a confident... I'm not turning around to look and see what he's doing. We have a confident waiting and expectation for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even our Jesus, who saves us from the wrath to come. I close. Her name was Crystal Marie Donyon. She was only 14 years old. Just last month, she, her stepfather, two younger brothers, and a five-year-old friend named Marcus Boyle were walking on a railroad bridge when a high-speed Amtrak train traveling between 90 and 100 miles an hour came around a curve, catching them by surprise. The father quickly told the children to lay down or to grab hold of the railing, but Marcus panicked and he ran off. 14-year-old Crystal, seeing the approaching train, ran after Marcus. She grabbed him by the coat and threw him out of the way, saving his life. However, what she was able to do for him, she was unable to do for herself, and she was hit by the train, and she was killed instantly. Carol Boyle, the mother of that little five-year-old, would say a short time later, "Crystal will always be a hero in my eyes." I want to tell you something this morning from the very depths of my heart. Jesus will always be a hero to me. But even more than that, he is my Lord, he is my Master, and he is my Savior. And indeed, because of the fact that 2,000 years ago, he stepped in front of the wrath of God that I justly deserved, that was righteously headed toward me and bore it in full, I am thrilled to join my heart with the Thessalonians and to say to a world that needs to hear, there is a wonderful, wonderful hero, a wonderful, wonderful Savior you need to hear about. And in light of that reality and that wonderful truth, I challenge us this morning. Let's be the church that pleases God, not the world. And let's be believers, sons and daughters of the King, who are more concerned about how we stand in God's sight than we are any man or any woman. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we do love you this day and thank you for the beautiful portrait of a church that pleases you that we find in the book of 1 Thessalonians. A church that was encouraged, a church, Lord, that was energetic and exemplary, a church that was evangelistic, and yes, a church that was expectant, waiting upon the coming of your Son from heaven. Lord, there are lots of ways we may implement those patterns, but Lord, may we always be certain and convicted and committed to ensure that those patterns of biblical truth are present as we seek to be the church at the dawn of a new millennium, that we might indeed make a difference, an eternal difference, where you plant us. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.